You take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, it's 11 verses, and I'm going to read them, verses 1 through 11, as we get into the Word today. Here's what it says, Isaiah 61, 1 through 11. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we lay this word, this passage of Isaiah before you. We ask that you would teach us what it means, even as your son read these words and said these words are fulfilled in the hearing of those who heard him. We pray that we would see them fulfilled in our day and time as well. We pray most especially this morning that your Spirit would lay them on our hearts, that we would be open to receive what you have to say to us here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've all experienced post-holiday blues, right? Christmas comes and you're excited about it, and then it goes and you feel that letdown, right? That little dip of depression. Sometimes it's a little dip, sometimes it's a very big dip. Right? Or, you know, if not Christmas, maybe there's some other holiday, Easter or Thanksgiving, or maybe it's not holidays so much that you experience that phenomenon about. Maybe it's your birthday or some other special event, vacation or something like that. Or maybe it's just the coming together of family and friends that you don't usually get to see. Maybe children who live far away come to visit for a while, or friends that you're not geographically close to are able to get together and you're able to spend time with them. And you look forward to that event very greatly, but inevitably that time comes and then you have to say goodbye. And you feel that sadness, that depression that comes after it. We've all felt that feeling, right? And we know what it means. And we regret that as good as things can get, they always seem to come to an end. Right? Celebrations never last. They only are temporary. But I want to encourage you this morning with the good news that our God cares as much about celebrations as we do. In fact, he designated a whole year in the law of Moses for celebration. And in fact, I want to take you back to look at that in Leviticus this morning before we get back into Isaiah 61. Because Leviticus actually forms some of the basis for what we're seeing in Isaiah 61 today. So I want you to keep your finger here in Isaiah 61 and turn back to Leviticus chapter 25. I know we're used to thinking of the law of Moses, the Torah, as boring and negative and filled with rules that we don't want to think about. But right in the midst of all of those rules, all of those regulations, We have the regulation of the year of Jubilee. So I want you to turn to Leviticus 25, and I'm going to start reading a few verses in verse 8. Listen to what he says here. Leviticus 25, verse 8. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. And then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. I'm going to stop reading there, but you could keep reading in chapter 25 and see all of the provisions that are laid out for the year of Jubilee. As it turns out, what God instructed his people to do was to not work, at least not in terms of sowing and harvesting in the year of Jubilee. Do you enjoy vacation? Do you enjoy going on vacation, not having to work, or at least not having to do work that you don't enjoy? Do you enjoy having time to yourself to do the things that you enjoy? God says, take a year and do that. In fact, he says, if you're worried about what you're going to eat, I'm going to make the ground grow so much in the years leading up to that, that you will have harvested enough for several years. By the time the 50th year is over and you start planting for the 51st year, you're still going to be eating the food from 3 years ago, he says. And he goes on and he says, in this 50th year, if you've had to sell anything in order to make ends meet, in order to pay off debts, all the things that you sold, at least in terms of land and housing, it goes back to you, right? If you've gotten into debt so far that you've had to sell yourself as a slave, God says, then by the time the year of Jubilee comes, no matter how long you've been a slave or how short a time you've been a slave, when the year of Jubilee comes, you're free. Right? This is a year-long celebration of liberty. See, God cares about this celebration. Human celebrations end. But God's celebrations don't end. And he instructs, in fact, we could dig further into Leviticus and find that it's not just a year of Jubilee that we find there, but we find Sabbath years every 7th year when they weren't supposed to plant either. And you know, God cares about giving his people rest, and he cares about giving his people celebration. Okay? And when God gives his people celebration, he ensures that it lasts forever and ever. Because one of the things that we learn as we go through the history of Israel is that there's no evidence that Israel ever actually did what God said in Leviticus 25. There's no evidence that the Israelites ever actually kept the year of Jubilee. In fact, there's some strong indications in the books of Chronicles that they failed to keep the Sabbath years or the year of Jubilee. But that doesn't mean that God forgot about it. The Israelites forgot about it, but God didn't forget about it. And so by the time we get to Isaiah 61, the passage that we're looking at today, we see some strong references to the fact that God, when he comes, is going to establish that year of Jubilee, not just for 1 year, but in perpetuity, as an everlasting thing for his people. Because when God starts to celebrate, the celebration doesn't end. And so we're going to see that theme of the year of Jubilee coming out, especially when we get into verses 2 and 3. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God. Comfort those who mourn. Proclaim liberty to the captives. The verses like that. These remind us of the year of Jubilee. And as we go forward through this passage today, that's what we're going to see. That although every earthly celebration ends, the celebration God has in store for us will last forever. Although every earthly celebration ends, the celebration that God has in store for us will last forever. We have been seeing in our study of Isaiah that he's been talking about the renewal of the Abrahamic covenant. We've seen that in Isaiah 58, 59, 60. He's talking about the renewal of the Abrahamic covenant and the expansion of that covenant to include within its scope non-Jewish people who would believe in the Lord, who would come to faith in the God of Israel. And now he continues with that theme of renewal and expansion of the covenant with this sweeping portrait of the glory that will come. And so as we look through this chapter, I'm going to organize my thoughts around three ideas. They're printed on the back of your bulletin if you like to keep notes. We're going to talk about a mission and a promise and a celebration. Three simple ideas, all getting to this main idea that although every earthly celebration ends, the celebration that God has in store for us will last forever. So, let's look first of all at the mission in verses 1, 2, and 3. The first thing that we come across is the fact that these verses are written in the first person. Do you see that in the first few verses? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Right? That's first person. And so we're forced to ask the question, who's speaking here? Who is the one who is talking? And as we read it, we're probably inclined, first of all, to assume that Isaiah is speaking about himself. After all, when a prophet, as he's writing, speaks in the first person like that, it's normal to think he's doing exactly what it looks like on surface level. He's referring to himself. And certainly there's some sense in which that's true in these verses. These things can be applied to Isaiah in some limited way. Isaiah's ministry did bring good news to those who were able to hear it. It was good news for those who were oppressed. It was a proclamation of God's planned redemption of his people and his planned vengeance on his enemies. So there's some element of truth to that. But we don't have to get very far into these verses before we realize that the scope of them is just too broad for Isaiah's ministry to bear that burden. Isaiah can't fulfill everything that's spoken of here. Isaiah's ministry doesn't do everything that is spoken of here. Not the least of which is the fact that there weren't anybody who was mourning in Isaiah's day. Isaiah says that he's going to grant to those who mourn in Zion beautiful headdress instead of ashes. He's going to comfort those who mourn. But one of the problems that Isaiah had in his day was that nobody was mourning. Nobody was in grief over their sin. That was one of Isaiah's complaints. Right. So who is speaking? As we read these verses, if we've been reading Isaiah up till now, we realize that we've encountered this kind of soaring first-person prophecy before now in Isaiah, in the servant passages of this chapter. So if you were to glance back, for example, at Isaiah 49, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He polished me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." And again, verses 5 and 6 of the same chapter, we read, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And we could go forward from there through several chapters, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 51, and see over and over again these servant passages. Sometimes they're called the servant songs of Isaiah, where we have the person of the servant who is speaking. And although the way commentators divide the passage, we're actually past the section of the servant, still, when we get to Isaiah 61, our passage today, we're seeing the same type of language. And so I think it's safe to say it's still the servant, or it's again the servant who is speaking. And we're given an even greater hint about who is speaking here in the very first verse. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." He's anointed me. This servant has been anointed by the Lord. And we've seen language of anointing before now in Isaiah 2. Most notably, if we went all the way back to Isaiah chapter 45, we would see that there is an anointed one who, in the context of Isaiah 45, is referring on the surface level to Cyrus, whom God would raise up to deliver his people. But even there, we said that the weight of the prophecy wasn't fulfilled in Cyrus alone, that Cyrus was merely a shadow, an arrow pointing to someone greater than himself, an anointed one greater than himself. And we talked about that several months ago when we were in that chapter, and we pointed out that that very phrase, anointed one, is that well-known Hebrew word, Mashiach, or Messiah. This is the servant Messiah who is speaking in these verses. And the servant Messiah, we understand, has a mission that he has been given. Verses 1 through 3 famously contain 7 infinitives, 7 aspects to the mission. But I'm going to, for the sake of our conversation this morning, I'm going to organize the 7 things that are mentioned in these verses into 3 main categories, 3 main areas of the mission that he's been given. And they are, first of all, the comfort for the broken, second, liberty for the bound, and third, relief for the burdened. That's the mission of the servant Messiah here. He comes to give comfort to the broken. Verse 1 says, he has come, he's been sent, he's been anointed to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He brings good news to the poor, to the afflicted, to those who are broken at the bottom rungs of society, and to bind up the brokenhearted. The idea that Isaiah tries to get at with his language here when he uses a word that's translated brokenhearted is those who are completely devastated by life. This speaks to us, doesn't it? And this is pertinent to us. We are surrounded by a society that is broken and that is hurting. And our society seeks to find solace in all kinds of ways, seeks to find healing in other things. And if it can't find healing, it finds instead a numbing of the pain, whether in substances, you know, alcohol and drugs, or in activities or in amusements. It seeks to find healing any way it can, and when it thinks it's found healing for its brokenheartedness, just when it thinks it's found healing, that's when the healing falls apart, right? And they're broken once again. But the servant Messiah who comes in this chapter says, I have come to bind up the brokenhearted, to heal. This is the language of healing, the binding up of a wound, the setting of a broken bone. He comes, he says, to bring comfort for those who are broken. He comes to bring liberty for the bound. In the second half of that verse, he comes to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. It's here, as well as in verse 2, that we see most clearly this theme of the year of Jubilee that we mentioned earlier. The proclaiming of liberty to those who are captives, that comes right out of the provisions for the year of Jubilee. In verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That makes it even clearer that that's what Isaiah has in mind, a renewal, an expansion of that Leviticus promise of the year of Jubilee. And it's worth noting that as Isaiah writes his promise, or as he describes the mission of the servant to bring liberty to the bound, he says the opening of the prison to those who are bound, which literally in the original language is just the opening, the wide opening of the bound, or a wide opening for those who are bound. And so there has to be a little bit of finagling for that to make sense. And when later on the Greek translators of the Old Testament came along and translated that into Greek, they did it a little bit differently. They saw that line as referring to an opening of the eyes of those who are blind. And so the Greek translation of the Old Testament adds that phrase in there, not just the releasing of the captives, but the opening of the eyes, or the relieving recovery of sight for the blind. And that's an important factoid that I want you to file away in the back of your brain, because we're going to reference that again before the end of our service this morning. So this is the liberty for the bound that the servant Messiah is going to bring. But will all people therefore go free? No. Because he also says that it's a day of vengeance for our God. And so we have an added element to this promise of the year of Jubilee, to this promise of the mission of the servant. He's not just going to bring comfort for the broken or liberty for the bound. He's also going to, in some way or another, accomplish vengeance for the oppressed. Comfort for the broken, liberty for the bound. His mission also encompasses relief for the burdened. He says in the second half of verse 2, he's going to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Who are those who mourn in this passage? Who are those who mourn? Who are those who are going to be comforted? I think specifically, in this context, Isaiah has to be talking about those who mourn over sin. Those who are mourning, those who are grieving over the fact that God's commandments are not being kept. And the reason I think that's what Isaiah means here is because he talks about exchanging for them a beautiful headdress for ashes. And that language of ashes speaks to the kind of mourning that would have happened when people were in repentance for their sin. And so the promise of the servant Messiah here is to bring comfort for those who are mourning over their sin. And it's spoken of in glowing terms. Instead of the ashes of grief and sorrow, they're going to be given a beautiful headdress, he says. A beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness, an anointing oil, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. This is the language of celebration, right? This is the promise of a celebration that this servant Messiah is going to institute when he comes. This is what God sends him to do, to bring in a new celebration. Earthly celebrations end, but the celebration that God has in store will last forever. Comfort for the broken, liberty for the bound, relief for the burdened. As I read these verses, it occurs to me that God cares intimately for those who are the most broken in our society. We have a tendency, I think, in the affluent parts of the world, in the affluent parts of the church, I might say, we have a tendency to look at those who are hurting and firstly ask ourselves the question, why are they hurting? What did they do to cause the pain that they're in? Is somebody poor? Why are they poor? What mistakes did they make? How could they have done things differently so that they wouldn't be poor? Is somebody suffering? Have they made bad choices that have led to their suffering? And don't misunderstand me. It's not that those questions have no relevance or no importance. But as I read these verses here, it occurs to me that the servant Messiah who speaks these words cares more about helping those who are hurting and suffering than he does finding the fault that led to their hurting and suffering. And so let me just kind of gently suggest to you that as Christians, that ought to be our first motivation too. That we seek how we can help, how we can lift up, how we can bind up the hurts of those who are hurting, how we can meet the needs of those who are suffering, that we do that before we start asking questions about whether or not we think they deserve what they've gotten. This mission that the servant Messiah goes on is a mission of the restoration of God's glory in the end. All these things happen at the end of verse 3, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. When God's people are righteous in this way, God's glory is made famous. One other thing that I want to point out to you about this mission before we go on to talk about the promise in the next part of the chapter is the way it's accomplished. We may have passed over this as we were reading it, but when we read about all these things that the servant Messiah is going to do, he's going to bring comfort for the broken and liberty for the bound and relief for the burdened, we might imagine him riding in on a white horse with a sword in his hand, breaking open the prisons and miraculously healing and doing all these things through the strength of his arm, right? And yet as we read these verses, what we realize is that his mission is accomplished, first of all, through proclamation, right? The Lord God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And again in verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Which as a professional proclaimer, I find interesting. Yeah. He's talking about preaching here, right? He's talking about speaking the message. And we think how foolish this is. How foolish to think that mere speaking of the words, the proclamation, how foolish to think that that can accomplish anything. We need somebody who's going to do something, right? Isn't that what we need? We need a Messiah who's going to come and do something powerful, not somebody who's merely going to come and proclaim and preach. And yet, when we fast forward to when Jesus, who, let's not be coy about this, is the servant Messiah that Isaiah prophesies here, when Jesus comes, he comes as a preacher, right? I know that we think of Jesus as the one who does all these miraculous healings and he feeds the 5,000 and he turns over tables in the temple and he does things, and he does. He absolutely does. But it's worth noting that in places like Mark, where is it? I made a note. Mark 1, 38. I had to find my reference. Places like Mark 1:38, when Jesus is beginning his ministry, and it's right after he's healed somebody, he's cast out demons and he's healed people, And Jesus makes the interesting statement, let's go on to another city so that I can preach, because that is why I've come. Right? Even on the heels of this healing ministry, he says, I've come not primarily to heal, but to preach. Later in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus sees the crowds, and it says he has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, his response to his own compassion is not to heal the sick and raise the dead and meet their needs. The response in his own heart when he feels compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd is to teach them many things. Why is that? What is there so powerful about proclaiming and preaching and bringing the good news that can accomplish the things that God says it will accomplish here? I think Paul gives us some insight into this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says that it's the foolishness of the message preached. You see, it's not the preaching, it's not the act of speaking that has any value. It's what is spoken. The gospel, the word of God, the message that Jesus is the King, that he's God incarnated, that he died as a substitute for our sins and rose again. He ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from whence to come and judge the quick and the dead. It's the message preached. And it's the foolishness of that message that accomplishes God's will. Why? Because then there's going to be no doubt about who did it. You see, if I go and I persuade you through my great intellect and my great persuasive ability and you believe me, then I get the props, right? Then I did a really good thing. Or if I pull out my sword and threaten you and tell you, you have to become a Christian or else I'll kill you, well, then you're a Christian because of the strength of my ability, right? But God says, no, I'm going to bring people to myself simply through this message. I'm going to use the message and people are going to get saved. And when people get saved because they've heard the message, you're going to know that it was nothing except me. I did it. It was my spirit. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, when you think about sharing the gospel and you get nervous about it, when you feel like you're going to just be overcome with awkwardness or you're not going to be able to have all the answers that people need, it's okay. You don't need to. It's precisely when you are awkward and when you don't have all the answers and when you feel uncomfortable, that's when the gospel message will accomplish the gospel work. All right, that's the end of that rant for now. That's the mission. So we have the mission, and we have the promise, and we have the celebration. Look at the promise in verses 4 through 9. This is what's going to happen when the servant Messiah comes and fulfills his mission. The people will rebuild the land and the city. Verse 4, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. The deprivations of Babylon will be reversed, will be undone. And that won't be the only reversal. Verses 5 through 8 contain a story of a great reversal that's going to transpire in that day. Look at verse 5. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. Instead of watching foreign nations devastate their land, they will see foreigners tending the land. And look at verse 6. You shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. Instead of being oppressed and preyed upon by corrupt priests, all of God's people in that day will be priests. Look at the second part of verse 6. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of being plundered by the nations, instead of their wealth going to contribute to the wealth of the nations, now the people of God are going to be so invested in the wealth of the nations that when the nations become wealthy, it will redound to their glory. It will reflect on them. They will boast in the glory of the nations. In verse 7, it says, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Instead of extensive shame, they will have extensive honor. The honor attributed to the firstborn. Notice the language of the double portion that's mentioned there several times. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. Instead of robbery and wrong and injustice, God himself will reestablish justice, repaying the oppressors of his people for all of their injustices. God is going to reverse everything. There's going to be a grand reversal. And just so you understand, this is an important theme that runs throughout the length of Scripture, this idea of the grand reversal. You see it in places, well, you see it all over the place in Scripture, but some of the high places where you see it are places like Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. Do you remember the story of Hannah and Samuel? After Hannah was given a child by the Lord in 1 Samuel, she says this. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now listen. Listen for the language of reversal here. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Do you hear it? The reversal? Listen again. Mary echoes it in the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, now all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Listen, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." It's the grand reversal. Jesus is tapping into it in the Beatitudes in Matthew, right? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Just what Isaiah says here, right? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be satisfied." And he goes on and on in the Beatitudes. You know them. You've studied them. You've memorized them. That's an expression of the grand reversal, where God is looking at the world and he's saying, things are upside down, but I'm going to come and make them right side up once more. Okay? James touches on it as well. James 1, 9 and 10, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away." The world is broken now, but the Lord has promised to restore it to a better condition even than it was in before. He will give his people a cause to celebrate, and this celebration will know no end. Look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. "I will make an everlasting covenant with them." This isn't just a temporary thing. This isn't just a year of jubilee. This is an everlasting promise. "Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed." With this, he ties this passage back to what he said in Isaiah 59, 21, where also we learn of the covenant, or better, we're reminded of the covenant and its promise to the offspring of God's people forever. It's an everlasting covenant. The international glory of God's people will be handed down to future generations. Every earthly celebration ends. The celebration God has in store will last forever. So let's wrap things up by looking at that celebration briefly. These last two verses of Isaiah 61. Notice, it seems as though the narrative returns to the point of view of the servant Messiah speaker, verses 1 and 3. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord," he says. He's filled with joy. And he's filled with joy at the salvation that God has wrought. Notice the language of salvation and righteousness. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." He rejoices in the salvation, the righteousness that God brings. Notice also, though, that he describes his own joy in the same terms that he used to describe the joy of those whose mourning is comforted, back in verse 3. Do you see that? Here he says that he is filled with joy because he's been clothed with the garments of salvation, covered with the robe of righteousness, right? But go back to verse 3 for just a second. He says he's going to grant those who mourn in Zion, he's going to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and most notably, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. You see the parallel there? The servant Messiah in verse 9 and 10 is going to be clothed with righteousness and salvation and rejoice in that, just as in verse 3 he promised that he was going to give a garment of praise to those who mourn over their sin. And similarly here, he describes his praise as that of a, or he describes his joy as that of a bridegroom who decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, which is exactly the same thing that he said back in verse 3. He was going to give to those who mourn in Zion a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. What's going on here? Well, I can't prove it to you, but I have a suspicion about what's happening here. I suspect that what the servant Messiah is saying he's going to do is he is going to be so filled with joy, he is going to be so filled with exaltation at what God has done in the world, at the righteousness and salvation that God has wrought, that he is going to invite others into that joy with him. He will be given a garment of salvation, and he will give the garment to his people. He will be given a beautiful headdress to celebrate, and he's going to give that to his people. The celebration with which he celebrates, he invites others to celebrate in with him. His joy will overflow from him into the hearts of his people. He invites us to this celebration because he himself has prepared the celebration. He can relieve us of the burden of mourning for our sin precisely because he has taken that burden on himself. And he was not broken by the burden like we are, but rather he overcame it. That's what the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus are all about. Jesus mourned over sin just like we do, but his mourning was turned to joy because he overcame it. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and he comes in joy and power. His joy will flow out of him to the entire world. As the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. It's not just that God's people will praise him. It's that all of the nations will see him for who he is. God's glory will be born in the hearts of all people. This is the promise, this is the celebration that God brings. Every earthly celebration ends, but this celebration that God has in store will last forever. Now, Isaiah 61 doesn't end in Isaiah 61. When we get to the New Testament, we see Isaiah 61 referenced several times. And just as we mentioned before, that we understand Jesus to be the fulfillment of the servant Messiah, so it is that we see Jesus, as he begins his earthly ministry, referencing precisely this passage. And that's where I want to go as we wrap things up this morning. In Luke chapter 4, you can turn there if you like, or you can just listen to me as I read it. In Luke chapter 4, we see the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. It says, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is speaking of Jesus. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Notice he used that Greek translation that included the recovery of sight to the blind there, because Luke is looking at the Septuagint, the Greek translation. But in any case, Jesus looks back at Isaiah 61, and he says, this is the model for my ministry. This is who I am. And then he sits down and he says, this prophecy has been fulfilled today in your hearing. And yet many commentators have looked at this and said, you know what? Jesus stopped early. He didn't read the whole thing. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's where Jesus stopped as he was reading in Nazareth. But as we just saw in Isaiah 61, the passage goes on to say also, and the year, the day of vengeance of our God. Why didn't Jesus read that part? And one of the suggestions that's made here is that maybe what's happening is that Jesus, in his first coming, his first advent, his first earthly ministry, he was only fulfilling part of the prophecy. He was coming to bind up the wounds of those who were hurting, to minister to the needy. But the day of vengeance of our God was going to wait until his second coming, when he comes in power and glory. I think that's partly true. I think there's truth in that. But I don't think that explains everything entirely. I think there's more to the story than that. And as proof of that, I want to turn to one other passage in the New Testament where Jesus also alludes to Isaiah 61. And that's in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. If you want these references, you can come and talk to me later and I'll give them to you. Okay? Matthew chapter 11, Jesus receives some messengers from his friend John the Baptist, who was in prison. Okay, John the Baptist had been put in prison by Herod. And when John, it says in verse 2, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who has come, who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And you understand what's going through John's mind right now, right? John understood Jesus to be the servant Messiah. He understood Jesus to be the promised one, the anointed one, who would usher in the kingdom. And John was the prophet, right? And so when John gets thrown into prison, he begins to wonder, did I misinterpret? Did I get it wrong? Is Jesus the Messiah or isn't he? He begins to doubt. And so Jesus sends word back in verse 4. Jesus answered and said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." He weaves together there several Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, but running through them all is the prophecy of Isaiah 61 that he would preach good news. He would bring good news to the poor. Jesus is saying, in effect, yes, I am the promised one. Everything that was prophesied about the Messiah is happening. And yet, as John in prison receives that message and realizes that Jesus is referencing again Isaiah 61, John, as a student of Scripture, would have understood that Jesus was again leaving something out. There's one very pertinent aspect of Isaiah 61 that Jesus conveniently neglects to mention to John as he's a captive in prison, which is the proclaiming of liberty to captives. Not part of Jesus' message, is it? Why? I think what Jesus is hinting at in both of these passages where he refers to Isaiah 61 is simply the fact that he inaugurates the fulfillment of these promises in his earthly ministry. But the promises in their fullness will not come into effect until he returns and establishes his kingdom. Both the hard aspects of it, the day of vengeance of our God, and also many of the good and pleasant aspects of it, the liberty for captives, the recovery of sight for the blind, the binding up of the brokenhearted, these things will be finished when Jesus comes again. And he will come again. And when he comes, and when he finishes what he started, and when that celebration is finally begun, it won't end. Do you remember the verses we started the service off with from Matthew, where Jesus institutes the Last Supper and he says to his disciples, "I will drink this now, but I won't drink it again until I drink it with you in the kingdom." Friends, that's what Jesus says to each of us. He says, "Join me in the celebration." The celebration's waiting. The party won't start until you get here. But when it starts, it's never going to end. So the question to us is, are you going to be a part of the celebration? Will you join him in the celebration? Will you be one of those who mourns over your sin, knowing that when you mourn, you will be comforted? Will you join him in the celebration? Every earthly celebration ends. The celebration God has in store will last forever. I encourage you to think about that in silence just for a few minutes. Give thanks to God for the promises that he has made to you. If you've never accepted him as your Savior, repented of your sins, and followed him, do it today. Be a part of that celebration. Take a few minutes just in silent thought and prayer, and then we're going to join together in singing once again.